Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, a rather familiar text and one that I want to have become less familiar in the sense of it, been there, done that, heard that before. We want to bring back the wonder of it all. And I'd like you to look at Luke, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 down to verse 20. We read these words. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who were lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Father, may you restore the wonder of it all to us today. I pray, Father, as we look into this text and others, Lord, that we would be able to see your glory as we've never seen it before at this time of year. And we're going to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we lose the wonder of living or the wonder of the things in life, we lose a passion for living. And nothing destroys a passion for living than familiarity. We sing certain songs this time of the year. Christmas rolls around, Easter rolls around. Anytime something happens, just sort of periodically on a regular basis, we begin to lose its wonder. It just automatically takes place. If the moon were to come out once every 20 years, I can assure you, everybody would be outside that night to see it. But it doesn't come out every 20 years. It comes out once a month in its waxing and waning cycle. So we're just kind of used to it. And when we lose the wonder of life itself, we lose a passion for living. And I think we can also lose the wonder of Christmas, because we've heard this text, we've read this text, we know the songs, we know everything about it. But if you go back and you listen to the psalmist, David said, "When I consider the moon and the stars and all that your hands have made, who is man that you're even mindful of him?" He also says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night gives knowledge." There is a passionate wonder all throughout Scripture. And when we lose our passion of wonder, we lose the passion for living itself. It's just what happens with familiarity. Well, I'm going to set a little platform here before I tell you what the great wonder is that I want to see restored. And in order to do that, I have to tell you just a little bit about myself, and I'll give you sort of three quick examples. Ever since I was a very little guy, I have always been a very curious person. Anyone that knows me knows I always say things like, "I wonder how they got those reset lights up there. How do they do that?" You can explain it to me, I still want to understand, but I'm always amazed at how things are done. So here are three areas. First of all, I am absolutely amazed and awed at people. Now, if you're around me very long, you don't know this, but I'm studying you very carefully. I don't take notes, but I study people. I am fascinated with people that can, for example, paint or draw. That little video we saw before, I thought, how do people do that? I can't draw a stick figure. How do people do that? Or people that are really good at math, but can't draw. or people who aren't good at either, like me. So, you know, you have to be just sort of in awe and wonder as to how God makes people and why they do the things they do. The second area of great wonder, and if this doesn't cause wonder in your life, your wood's wet, all right? The GPS system. You get in your car, you just say, I want to go to, you know, 417 East Brooklyn Street or something, and brother, it just does it. Aren't you curious? Aren't you curious as to who's talking to you? Doesn't that cause you any wonder? Let me tell you, I've got one on my cell phone. Somebody downloaded it for me, and all I do is type in the address, and it doesn't even have to know where I don't even have to put in my present address. I just put in the address I want to go. It seems to know where I am. Big brother is watching, all right? And so I take off, and this woman's voice talks to me the whole way. Now, Mike, well, it doesn't say Mike, but it says, take a right on 127 and 400 feet. And I think, who is that? How is that programmed? How can I just type this in, push a button, it goes to a satellite someplace, which goes to some huge database somewhere, and all these things, and then a map comes up, and somebody's talking, and then when you miss the turn, it says recalculating, and then you're embarrassed, because you think it's going to say that again. I was actually on it the other day, and I tried out that little Siri thing, and I just thought, this can't be true, that you can really ask. So there was a store I wanted to go to, I had no idea where it was, so I said, Siri, where is such and such? Instantly, there are seven in your area. The closest by distance are... I thought, who is this? Well, this map comes up, and I can't read maps real well, so I still don't find the store. This is the honest truth. You could put a lie detector test on me here. This honest truth. I was embarrassed to call her back. I wouldn't do it. I would not do it. I thought she's going to say, you idiot, I've already told you once. I kept trying to tell myself, it's just a computer. It's not really a person. Couldn't convince myself, did not call her back, never got to the store. The third area that really gets me and amazed me the very first time I actually looked at it and saw it was about 15 years ago, somebody took me to an Orioles game up in Baltimore, and I was sitting along sort of the third baseline. So I got there early. You know, here's third base, here's home plate, and you could see the pitcher warming up. And he was throwing that ball so fast, I said to myself, there is no possible way anyone is going to hit that ball. But I knew they would, but my mind couldn't possibly grasp it. And it wasn't until years later that my favorite pastor, Andy Stanley, said it's impossible to hit a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. Absolutely impossible. But he said people do it every day. And here's what Andy went through. He said a 90-mile-an-hour fastball leaving the pitcher's hand and crossing the plate is 0.46 seconds. Now, some of you are time-challenged. You don't really know what the length of a second is. You might think it's like a minute or something. But let me tell you what a second is. Here's what a second is. A second is 1,001. That's a second. Half a second is 1,000. Which means the batter has got to see the ball being released. He can't swing then because he's got to decide what kind of a pitch it is. Is it a fastball, a slider, what is it, a curveball? So he's got to wait till it gets pretty good distance there. Then he has to take the bat back. Then he has to go forward. He has to see it, decide, take the bat back, and swing all in 1,000. And they do it every day. And it actually looks like they got all the time in the world when they swing. If that doesn't cause you to go, how do they do that? You've lost your passion for living. Everything around us ought to create some kind of amazement and awe. Well, I'm going to take you to a very, very familiar hymn, carol, that we sing at this time of the year, written in 1739 by Charles Wesley, called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. About 20-some years ago, I got up and I took a hymn book out and I just preached through the actual text itself. I'm gonna do this to some degree, but here's what I want the wonder to be. I want you to wonder how a man could take as many scriptures as he has taken and put them into sentences that rhyme with the deepest imaginable theology, taking you all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Now, here's what I really want you to be thinking about. As we go through this, I want you to be asking yourself the question, if you're a true follower of Christ, do I even know what those lyrics mean? If you're not, if you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, but you're here today, family, friends brought you, whatever, we're glad you're here. I want you to follow the genius of this man, because what he's going to do is he's going to tell us what the entire story is of how a person who is separated from God due to their sin gets right with God. It is absolutely mind-boggling. It is more amazing than a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. Far more amazing. And when you get into this, you say to yourself, how could anybody have possibly thought this through? So as we go through this, for those of you that may not know the Lord, that you're not there yet, just follow along, listen carefully to this entire story. For those of you that are believers, think to yourself, do I know what these words mean? And try to imagine if I went out into the streets and I grabbed people, or you grabbed people, and you read these lines and said, what does this mean? Try to think of all the great, fantastically amazing singers that we have today that are well-known, Faith Hill or Mariah Carey or somebody who's up there singing. They sing these. They've got their own CDs out on Christmas. And if you walk them through this and said, do you know what these words mean? What do you think they would say? Here we go. Hark the herald angels sing. Now, what I've done is I've tried to imagine where I think Charles Wesley went. And I think he probably went to Luke chapter 2. And here's what he's saying. Hark! Listen! Listen what the angels are saying. Hark the herald angels sing. They're heralding forth something. It's like a town crier. Hear ye, all is well in the city. I bid you good night. So there's a hark, listen carefully to what the angels are saying. Listen carefully. He goes on. Glory to the newborn king. The wise men come and say, tell us, where is this king born? The one who is born a king. Now, I don't know much about monarchies. I really don't. My wife really knows a lot about it. She follows a lot of history in that area. And I asked her last night, I said, can a person be born a king? And she was taking me through all the line in England. She just knows all these. And I thought of the Old Testament about how a king comes along and he dies and his son takes over and so on. But can a person be born a king? Well, maybe some of you scholars can tell me later. But this person is born a king. He's born that way as a king. And then you have to ask the question, as you're pondering this, if he's born a king, where's his kingdom? And if he does have a kingdom, how does a person become a subject of that kingdom? How do you enter into that kingdom? How do you have citizenship in that kingdom? These are very important questions as we sing this, but we're so familiar with it. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Well, we know where that comes from. That, again, comes out of Luke. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then we read this. God and sinners reconciled. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says he came to reconcile the world unto himself. Now let me tell you quickly, we'll go into this a little bit more depth at the end. What are we talking about when we talk about reconciliation? We are talking about one party being at odds with another party. And to be reconciled means things have to be made right for the people to be reconciled. Forgiveness has to be asked, or whatever happens to be. If it's your bank and you say that in your checkbook you have written down that you have $2,000 in your checking account, and your bank statement that you go online and it says you've got $1,000, in case you're wondering, I'll tell you which one is right, all right? It's always the bank. Now, that means that you and the bank are at odds, and you've got to get reconciled. You've got to reconcile your bank statement, your bank account, with the bank's account of your account. You've got to go back and you've got to make some corrections. You've got to figure out whether you added wrong or subtracted wrong, but you have to bring this about. So he talks about being reconciled. Joyful all you nations rise. Revelation says that every nation, tribe, and tongue will rise up and call God glorious. Join the triumph in the skies. That's Luke. We just read this about the angels proclaiming glory to God. With angelic hosts proclaim Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ isn't born just anywhere. Christ is born in Bethlehem. And there's a reason why Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. And that's because in the Old Testament, there is a prophet named Micah who predicts that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. There are a number of Bethlehems. This has to be a special Bethlehem. And so in Micah chapter 5, the prophet says, though there are thousands in Judah, there shall be one who will arise, and he will be the one from everlasting, born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. An incredible prophetic statement mentioned right here in Wesley's hymn. He's building a whole storyline here. He's building a whole, use the word theology, a whole study of God, a whole study of how a person is made right with God. Christ by highest heaven adored. That's Luke again. Christ the everlasting Lord. Back there in Micah, when it says, although there are thousands in Judah, yet there is one that is coming up whose name shall be from everlasting. He is the everlasting one, which means he has always existed. So here is Wesley with his quill pen, and he's sitting and he's thinking through this, and he's trying to grab different parts of Scripture, and he's going back and he's thinking, where is this story told most profoundly about this everlasting one? Oh yeah, it must be there, along with other texts. And so he takes us through the law, the prophets, the writings. He takes us through the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. This is genius beyond genius. This should shake us to our core. Just the brilliance of the writing. Not so much even just the brilliance of the theology and putting it all together. It's absolutely mind-boggling. Late in time, behold him come. I thought, where'd he go for that? Late in time, behold him come. In the Old Testament, it had prophesied that Jesus was coming, but there was a long, long wait, a very long wait. Once he came, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says, he says that there was a son born of a woman at the appointed time, born under the law, at the appointed time. Paul sort of implies that this has been a long wait. This has been a long time. There was 400 years in between the last prophetic statement in the book of Malachi to when Matthew was written. A long, long wait for this promised one who is coming. So I think he's probably taking it from there. Late in time, behold him come. Offspring of a virgin's womb. How are you all sing that? Now, if I were to go out on the street and grab somebody off the street and say, have you ever sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing? I suspect most people have said, yes, I've sung it. Ever heard it? Yeah. Do you believe that Christ was born of a virgin? Do you believe this line here where it talks about offspring of a virgin's womb? Many people would say, well, I sing it because it's just a song. I don't know if there's any validity to that. After all, that's impossible. There has to be a man involved. You can't just have somebody born of a virgin. Science says that doesn't work, all right? Suppose you were to ask a true, genuine follower of Christ, do you believe that? I definitely believe that. Why? Because the Bible says so. But why does it say that? Why is that even necessary? It's necessary for this reason. In one of Paul's letters, he says, Christ died for all because we're all dead. What? We're all born into this world dead spiritually, separated from God. Therefore, a dead person cannot die. Somebody had to come into this world spiritually alive that would qualify to die. Therefore, that person could have no sin to be spiritually alive. Therefore, he had to come through a virgin so as not to inherit the sin nature. You say, well, what about the woman? Didn't she pass it on? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. And death is passed upon all men for that all have sinned. It is transmitted through the male line, the best I can tell through Scripture. Sorry, guys, we're the sinners, all right? You look at all this, you're thinking, whoa, so this isn't just something, some nice little rhyming thing. This isn't just some cool thing, some miraculous. No, there's a reason for why he was born of a virgin. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. There are so many passages we could turn there. Veiled in flesh, and the word was made flesh. Or perhaps even in Philippians chapter 2. There's a lot of passages where it talks about veiled in flesh, the Godhead. The very God himself is veiled in flesh. He takes on human flesh. It's incredible. And he puts all this together. Hail the incarnate fleshly deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Pleased? Pleased with us to dwell? Yes. For the joy that was set before him. He saw this as joy that was set before him. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, and I think this may be where Wesley went, is in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down. And then in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before me. And so Wesley is taking all of this, he's pinning all this, he's putting all this together, he's capturing all this in the most amazing way. We go to the next refrain. Hail the heavenly born Prince of Peace. Book of Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So I almost have to believe that's where he went. And he's sitting there under candlelight with a quill pen and some parchment. And he's writing out these lines. And I just can't escape the awe of that. I just can't put that aside and say, oh, this is a nice song. I always sing, oh, yeah, look, yeah, you got some pretty good theology here. This is absolutely amazing. It is amazing. And we ought to be amazed every single time we sing it. We ought to just be absolutely amazed at it. So he goes on and he says, heavenly born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. S-U-N. Hail the Son of Righteousness, taken out of the little book of Malachi, light and life to all he brings. Hail the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness. It's this idea of light and life. He's declaring light. Light is come. In the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the darkness comprehended it not. And so Wesley is taking all this, he's just packaging all of this scripture, he's putting all of this together in one song, telling the greatest theology imaginable. This is beyond seminary. This is absolutely mind-boggling that anybody could put all this together the way he has. Risen with healing in his wings, this idea of light shining and bringing healing to the nations. Mild he lays his glory by. Philippians chapter 2. Though he is truly God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but set aside. What he set aside was not in taking on human flesh saying, I'm no longer God. He set aside his glory. He set aside his rights to that glory. Mild he lays his glory by. I'm thinking, Wesley, you are absolutely brilliant. Born that man no more may die. Go out on the streets. Have you ever sung that? Born that man no more may die. Jesus was born so that us, we would never die. You going to die? Everybody dies. How could that possibly be? You've sung it. Bring Frank Sinatra out here if he was still alive. Frank, you sing it every year, your Christmas special. What does that mean? That born that man will never die. Are you going to die? Well, I guess so. Well, then why do you sing something that's an absolute lie? Do you believe that? I'm not picking on Frank. I kind of like Frank. Anyway, but most people don't have any idea what that means. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ. That's why he came. Those that are in Christ will never die. They'll die physically, but they will not die spiritually. And so he goes on, and then he says this, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, listen to these words, born to give them second birth. Where does he get that from? John chapter 3. Jesus comes to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And as they get into this discussion, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, second birth, he will not see the kingdom of God. Listen carefully to this little line here. He that is born once will die twice. He that is born twice will die once. You're going, what? What does that mean? He that is born once, born physically, will die physically and spiritually. He'll die twice. He that is born twice, he is born physically, and he's born again spiritually in Christ, will only die once. He'll just die physically. So those that are born once will die twice, and those that are born twice will die once. And some of you are in serious danger, I believe, over these three services, because you've only been born once and you need to be born again. And as we go on here, we see this incredible statement. Then we move to another refrain. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home, which is what he experienced. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Rise the woman's conquering seed. And then he goes on, bruise in us the serpent's head. Okay, class, where is that found? Genesis. Hey, the front row always gets the answer. Genesis chapter 3. God comes to Satan and says, you want to fight? We're going to fight. There's going to be a huge war, an enormous war. There's going to be battles everywhere. But I've got a seed that is coming. Somebody's coming that is eventually going to crush your head. We're going to lose some battles along the way, but ultimately I win the war. There will be horrendous difficulties in life. But eventually, at the appointed time, you will have your head crushed by this woman's seed. Women don't carry the seed. Man carries the seed, but this is a virgin birth. The seed has been placed in by the Holy Spirit according to the Gospel of Luke. And so the theology begins to thicken as we begin to work our way through this. And so he talks about this conquering seed all out of Genesis. Now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, now restore. Ruined nature, now restore. Nature's been ruined. We see the ice caps melting. We see, you know, tornadoes, we see earthquakes and fires and famines and all kinds of mess all around the world. So where does he get that from? Where does he talk about this earth that's a mess being restored? Romans 8. Romans 8 says the earth is groaning to be released from its bondage. It's groaning to be released from tidal waves and typhoons and heat and cold and all the stuff. And guess what? Peter tells us God is going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to take this world and refashion it. And there will be no more earthquakes and tidal waves and sickness and disease. That's what the scriptures clearly teach. The war is on right now, but that's what's going to happen. So Wesley brings in this incredible hope here when he talks about restoring nature. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. That's all scripture, just all wrapped up, this entire theme of the gospel. Last one. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Efface means to erase. Adam's likeness, erase that. We are like Adam. We need to be like Christ. We need to be fashioned into the image of Christ. Erase that, all right? Stamp thine image in its place. I need your image stamped in Adam's place. I need you, God. I need you as the only one, not him. I was born through the line of Adam. I need to enter into this child's kingdom. I need to be one of his subjects. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Second Adam? The first Adam is the one that got us in all the trouble. There's a second Adam that the Bible talks about, the Apostle Paul talks about. Second Adam, he's the one to rescue us from what the first Adam brought into this world. And so it talks about, rescue us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee the life, the inner man. 2 Corinthians says the inner man is being renewed day by day. Of to all thyself impart, formed in each the believing heart. So there it is. There it is. And you now know what Hark the Herald Angels Sing is all about. And whenever you sing it over these days, whenever you think about it or sing it, you'll have a greater grasp, and hopefully you will not lose the wonder because you've sung it before. There are other great hymns that have great, great theology, great things. This, in my opinion, is the greatest one that has ever been written. Now, our whole subject is the Word made flesh. He came so that the Word would be made flesh. Why did he come? What is the whole purpose behind all this? I said earlier, I talked about being reconciled, and I passed over it very quickly. I talked about how the bank says you have a certain amount, and you say you've got a certain amount, and you normally think you have more than the bank says that you have, and the bank is almost always right, so you've got to get reconciled. Now, here's where the illustration breaks down. Here's what we do when we get right with the bank. We go back in our checkbook and we, oh, I forgot to enter this. Oh, I forgot to subtract that. Okay, I got it. Then you go back and you fix your mistake, and now you realize you have exactly in your account what the bank says is in your account, and now you are reconciled with the bank. Your statement says what the bank statement says. However, in the spiritual realm, it doesn't work that way. Unfortunately, many people think it does. God has a perfect bank account, a totally righteous bank account, a sinless bank account. We don't. We all know we do things wrong. So what many people think is, I'll go back and make right what I did wrong. I'll fix this. I'll turn over a new leaf when 2013 comes. I'll try to be a better person. I'll go to church more. I'll do this. I'll get reconciled. Unfortunately, you'll never catch up. You'll always be in such incredible debt. His spiritual bank account is absolute perfection. Ours is constant failure. So what is Wesley talking about, that this child has come to reconcile sinners to God? How do we get the statements right? All right? Suppose your bank says you have $1 million in it, and you think you've only got $1,000. And you think the bank must have made a mistake. And you call the bank, and the bank president says there's no mistake. You have $1 million in your account. You either believe the bank's account of your account, or your account of your account. You either believe God's account of your account, or your account of your account. And your account of your account is, I'm a bad person, I've done plenty of things wrong, I'll try to make it right, God. God says, wrong system of reconciliation. Don't go back to the illustration of the bank. You can't fix it. Somebody has already put the deposit in for you. It's a perfect deposit. Perfect. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Your account is a disaster. So I have come to take my perfection, my righteousness. I have kept the law perfectly, and I'm going to take all of that perfection, and I'm putting it in your account. And I'm erasing everything that was already in your account. It's been set free, done away with, gone. And now your account says, perfect, and it reconciles with my account. What do you believe? Your account of your account, or God's account of your account? If you are wrestling with this whole thing, I had a woman grab me right after the first service. She says, I'm a Christian, but I still think I just have this. I said, guilt? She said, yes. I cannot get over the fact that God has actually placed in my account his righteousness. I do so many things wrong. I said, I do things wrong too, all the time. And you will continue. She said, I just don't understand it. I said, but it's true. And you've got to go back and read what Scripture says. Scripture says, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the accounts. He takes all the garbage from your account and my account, takes it on himself, pays the penalty, takes that deposit of perfection and puts it into your account. How hard is that? It's just like the bank president saying, you think you've got 1,000, you actually have 1,000,000. Are you going to believe our account of your account or your account of your account? Which one are you going to believe? Religion will always tell you, you're never good enough, try a little harder, perform more. The gospel says, mm-mm. Somebody has already come and paid the price. So, two types of people here over these three services. There are some of you that have yet to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. You are still trying so hard to get your account right. You can't. You're wasting your time. And all you need to do is come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon his grace and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you so much for taking my place, dying in my place, and giving me your righteousness, putting it to my account. I'm free. I never have to worry about it again. I'm on my way to heaven. I have now entered into this kingdom for which this child came. I'm now his citizen. There are also many of you, most of you that are believers, are still struggling with this whole thing. Still a little bit of performance in there. Still trying to work this thing out. Rather than living out every single day in absolute wonder and awe of the gospel. That you are saved by grace. Should we live a good life? Absolutely. The grace of God allows us and gives us the power to do that. Is this something where you just believe and you can live any way you want? No, of course not. You'll be driven to live the right life if we understand the message of God's account of our account. And once you get that right, I'll tell you this, it's far more wondrous, far more awe-inspiring, far more convicting, far more amazing than any 90-mile-an-hour fastball. Let's pray. If you've come in today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can tell you whether you do or don't, if you are still trying to get it right with God, trying to get your account to match his account by being religious, by being good, you don't know him. But today you can. Jesus came into this world to save sinners like me, like you. And he came to put into your spiritual account his perfection. And when you believe, when you trust in him and him alone, that will take place. That transaction will take place. And your account will be absolutely perfect, reconciled to the heavenly account. And I would pray that you would call upon him this morning, that you might pass from death and receive true life. And for those of you that are still wrestling with that very truth as a believer, you're still struggling. Have I really been declared righteous, right before God? The Bible says you have. Now let's live it out. Let's be in awe of it. Father, thank you for this short time to deliver this message to these dear people. And I pray today, Lord, and over these next few days, that we would really take into account the amazing, amazing story, the amazing wonder of it all at this time of Christmas. Now, Father, I pray that you'd bless the remainder of this day and this week and this time of year in our services, Lord, at the candlelight, that many would come to the truth there, and we'll give you all the glory. As we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.